of Liberation's understanding of grace. Last evening, we looked at understandings of grace in both the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. Today, we're going to look at Augustine's understanding of grace and how he sees grace work and how it works in his life. And primarily, again, because we can only look at just a little bit of this and its understanding, we're going to look at how Augustine develops his notion of grace in his book, The Confessions, which was written between 398 and 400, so kind of in the middle of Augustine's life, and it covers his life from birth up until his conversion, so until he's 28 years old. And the whole purpose of this is to show how God's grace has constantly been working in his life, providentially in his life, even when he didn't know it. So that part of the confessions here, confession is not just simply confession of sin, although he does a lot of that, but more importantly, it's the confession of how he now recognizes all of his life was graced and God was working in his life continually and constantly. And so in that sense, he's also saying that this Confessions is not really an autobiography, although it's there, but it's also a literary and theological interpretation of grace. And one reason that, again, scholars wonder whether this is truly autobiographical, historical, is that for Augustine, things always happen in gardens. Like, his big understanding of sin happens in an orchard that just kind of is like Garden of Eden. And his conversion happens in a garden, which is just kind of like the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, then finally, the end of the book, book 13, he goes back to Genesis 1, back to the garden. And the reason for doing that is his understanding and interpretation of Genesis 1 is not how the world begins, but how the world ends. Right. And that's why in the Confessions, book 1, chapter 1, second paragraph, first sentence, probably his most famous sentence that we have, "Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." And of course, rest, to link that up with Genesis 1, is Sabbath, right? That will be eternal life, the eternal Sabbath. And until then, we are all restless. The entire creation is restless. Why? Because of sin. And so it's always going to be what we see in the Confessions is this interplay, this struggle between sin and grace. The other thing here, technical. Often this sentence might be translated in English, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." It's not individual, right? Augustine here uses the singular because he wants to understand heart in that collective way, right? The whole heart of creation, the whole community of creation, all people, all humanity are in this restlessness. And so the Confessions is not just simply his autobiography, but to kind of put it in a medieval text, this is the story of every man. Right? every person, humanity. And so that although the details might be changed, like you probably haven't stolen pears from your neighbor's orchard, you've still done something similar to that, and that's the problem. And we'll be looking into that. Okay, so to set this up, Augustine is going to appeal to his world context and philosophy and understanding at the time of what it is to be human, and also how sin works into that. And the big context behind this is the hierarchy of being. And the hierarchy of being is still around today, although it's been much more challenged. Certainly, it goes back at least to early Greek philosophy, pre-Greek philosophy, someone like Pythagoras or someone like that. And the hierarchy of being, or if you've read Lovejoy's The Great Chain of Being, it says this is how the world is put together, and it's a hierarchy. Top of the hierarchy is God. Next are spiritual beings. We might call them angels or what, but we'll keep the more general category. Next are humans, then animals, then plants, then matter, then nothing, and then those poor people who decided to show up in this session. Right. You go from God to nothing. And of course, Augustine is the one who teaches creation as creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Right. And so all of this is form. Now, of course, the important thing about human being, the other thing is you can see on this scale, this is, if you will, the spiritual side, this is the material side of things. Others working with this scale also value it in such a way that spiritual is good, material is evil. Augustine doesn't say that, but right, some take it that way. Human beings, of course, are both. The spiritual side of humans is their soul. The material side of humans is their body. The soul has three components to it. It has reason, which is the highest component. It has will, and it has desire. And the will can be understood in two ways. Caritas cupiditas. Caritas, again, the Latinized version of charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Here, for Augustine, this is a notion of love, the positive sense of love. One of the aspects of it would be what we today would call charity, but there's more to it than that, right? All caritas entails love of neighbor, right? Or marriage relationship is caritas. Cupiditas, think about Cupid, that's the negative understanding of that kind of love, linking up with desire, and cupiditas is that selfish kind of love. It is probably the easiest English term to use to describe that is lust. And of course, you don't just simply lust after other people, right? Sexual lust or anything like that. Cupiditas can also be in terms of wealth, property, honor, reputation, right? Lust to be the best pastor there is in the world, right? That would still be cupiditas. That's the human being, right? So, given all of this, now, how does sin get into the world? This goes to this realm of reason, will, desire. God creates the human being, and God creates the human being, Augustine says, such that its will, Latin word for that, voluntas, from which we get things like voluntary, volunteer. The voluntas is fully, completely, totally directed toward God. And when your voluntas is totally God-directed and God-oriented, that's called faith. Basic trust in God. Fide. Now what happens in Genesis 3 is with the human being tempted by the serpent, but it's not the serpent's fault. It's our sense of will and then desire at work. The human being is tempted such that now... Yeah, you have to make noises when you do this. It's voluntas becomes other directed than God. It becomes directed toward itself. It turns in on itself. Again, lots of Latin here because Augustine writes in Latin. But to do just so you get the sense of, right, his phrase for what happens here, curvatus in se est, turned in, curved in upon yourself. We would call it self-centered, right? So you're turned in on yourself. And what happens then, once you become turned in on yourself, all your desires are also directed toward yourself, or towards things which you think will satisfy yourself. It's no longer directed toward God. And so what is lost is this voluntas and this faith. And instead, this turned in upon ourselves with all our desires, which are choices that we make, are now in this situation, and this is what Augustine calls sin, or a synonym for sin here, unfaith. So that what is lost in the fall is this orientation, right? This full, complete, voluntas, willing direction toward God, faith. Faith is lost, and we are now sinners, sinful human beings, in this situation of unfaith. And of course, to sneak ahead, right, what Christ is going to do and the work of Christ and God in Christ is precisely provide the grace such that we will once again be able to be straightened out, to be directed toward God. Reborn, the new faith that is there. Okay. What is our condition then? Augustine, who by career was trained, went to university, if you will, to be a rhetorician. And so that means what he is he's a speechwriter for the government, for politicians. Right? So he really knows how to lay the rhetoric on folks, and also knows how to come up with some kind of mnemonic devices to help you remember who we are. And so he comes up with this little four-phrase Latin formula, which plays with three words, posse, which means possible, peccare, sin, and nun, not. And so our situation as created is posse peccare, possible to sin. That's pre-fall. That's Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2. After the fall, non posse, non peccare. Not possible not to sin. That's our condition after the fall. That's us right here. As well, posse non peccare, possible not to sin. That's the Christian life. That's the redeemed life. That is, thanks to God, in Christ, grace has been given to us such that faith can be restored. Because what was lost in the fall is faith. What Christ restores, how we are redeemed, we are recreated as faithful people to God. And then finally, non posse peccare, not possible to sin. That's eternal felicitas, felicity, happiness, beatific vision in the Roman Catholic tradition. That's rest, of course. That's that Sabbath day, that eternal rest with God. That is where all creation is going, so that right. Until then, our heart is restless because sin and this condition is always at work within us until that day when God brings us to that final rest. Okay? So that's an overview of Augustine's understanding of grace and how that works. How are we doing so far? Yes?
Was this a description at the time new information to people? Was it understood?
The hierarchy of being has been around for at least 1,000 years already. So this and soul, body, even reason, will, desire, that had all been around, right? Everybody just automatically worked that way. This explanation of sin is Augustine.
And, about the fall.
Huh?
About the fall
and what that's all about. That's his interpretation of sin as he understands it from Genesis 3, but primarily from Paul and Romans. And all of Romans, but particularly since we've just had this lesson, this is his understanding of Romans chapter 7, which is again what has that very kind of confusing little passage in there in terms of, I'll start at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. This was the lesson, what's that, last Sunday or two Sundays ago? Just last Sunday,
yes,
I think. Right? So you should have heard this, and of course, you should totally understand. chapter 7, verse 15. And for many of you, this will sound again as a very familiar passage. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Right? Augustine says, right on, Paul, and this is what it means. Right? Because, you know, I want to do the good. Yeah, I've got this will. But you see, because I've lost that faith component and because I'm turned in on myself, all my desires, which he interprets as Paul's notion of flesh, take over, and everything I do, even if it's good stuff, is always finally self-serving and is for me and not for God. So it's the kind of thing that Luther will come up later. One of his understandings of Augustine's on this is to say, what we need to recognize is that indeed God in Christ's salvation saves us from our vices, but more importantly, it saves us from our virtues. Because we need to be saved from that as well, because, again, if you see sin as unfaith in everything, sin is not a moral category. It's a theological category. And so you see, the best moral person in the world is still caught up in this. And right, that does not make you immoral or anything like that. But it does not make you a person of faith, right? That's where God comes in again. That's the distinction Augustine makes. And again, as we'll see, the great debate that goes on in the end of Augustine's life is precisely whether or not we understand sin in terms of moral categories or a theological category of faith, unfaith, right? Okay, so how does this all work out? For Augustine, we're going to go to his garden. This probably happens when he's about 12 years old, and I'm not going to read the whole story. Quick overview. What happens is 12 years old, he and his buddies, you know, hanging around at night, nothing to do. What are we going to do? Well, his neighbor has got an orchard. And in that orchard, he's got a pear tree. And that pear tree has some luscious fruit on it. So, you know, these guys are kicking around. What are we going to do? And they go, hey, why don't we filch some pears from this guy? And everybody goes, yeah, good idea. So, you know, they all climb over the fence and sneak in, you know. And, you know, take the pears, you know. And, you know, they basically pull a pear down from the tree, take one bite out of it, throw it away and all that stuff. You know, take another pear down, look at it, throw it at one of their buddies and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, you know, the neighbor kind of hears, you know, cheese at the neighbor, and they're out of there. So there you go, right? Kind of just dumb little kid prank. Oh, far from that. This is the paradigm of sin. Listen to the way he talks about this and analyzes this whole thing. Stealing it that way is practically like coming over to the dark side. So here's his kind of final analysis of this. He says, thus the soul is guilty of fornication. What, right? When she turns from you and seeks from any other source what she will nowhere find pure and without taint unless she returns to you. Thus, even those who go from you and stand up against you are still perversely imitating you. But by the mere fact of their imitation, they declare that you are the creator of all that is and that there is nowhere for them to go where you are not. So once again, what did I enjoy in that theft of mine? Of what excellence of my Lord was I making perverse and vicious imitation? Perhaps it was the thrill of acting against your law, at least in appearance, since I had no power to do so in fact. The delight a prisoner might have in making some small gesture of liberty, getting a deceptive sense of omnipotence from doing something forbidden without immediate punishment. I was that slave who fled from his Lord and pursued his Lord's shadow. O rottenness, O monstrousness of life and abyss of death! Could you find pleasure only in what was forbidden, and only because it was forbidden? I mean, one reaction to this might be, lighten up! Filched a few hairs. But no, you see, the whole thing here, right, Augustine, given this set, right? I mean, why did you do it? Well, because his desire and everything, right, curved in upon himself, you know? He got a charge out of, you know, sneaking in and taking a few pears and all that, right? It wasn't that he was hungry or anything like that. This was just little kid prank. But it shows this, but he pushes this even so far as to show what is the deep-seated desire of this curving in on oneself. What is the unfaith? The whole unfaith, note that he puts that, I'm going to erase some of this stuff. He puts that in terms of the notion of omnipotence. And it's a perverse omnipotence. In other words, Augustine's notion of sin is that when we sin and when we are curved in upon ourselves, we think we are the creator, and we create our own de facto hierarchy of being. And when we do so, of course, who's at the top of the hierarchy? Me. And then I put everything else in line under that.
Right.
And so, you know, in this case, it's me, and then as he goes on to say, you know, it's that kind of thing. Well, you know, why did I go along with this? Because I wanted to maintain my reputation with my buddies, right? Because if I wouldn't have gone in with them, they would have said, oh, Augie, you're just a wuss, right? So, of course, you don't want that kind of reputation. So, to maintain your status, you got to go with the... So there's that kind of thing. There's that kind of great thing there we can put, right, as he says there, right? It's breaking the law, doing something that's forbidden. Isn't that always fun? And so on and so forth. And so, you know, think about that in terms of your own self, your own lives. What's your hierarchy of being? Right? I mean, obviously we can say for all of us, I is on the top. But then what do you put under that, right? Family relationships, career, accumulation of wealth, security, Holden, you know, whatever. Right? We in that sense, right, de facto, we all have our hierarchies. And Augustine says, what that then indicates is indeed we're all sinners. Because that's what it is. In this little section that I read here, again, the rhetorician comes through and his play on words. Thus, even those who go from you, and so to go from God, that is aversio. We are averse to God. But at that time, and stand up against you, adversio. We are adverse to God. Are still perversely imitating you. Perversio. It is a perverse image of God that we have there. And so our situation of sin is we are averse to God, running away, adverse to God, opposing God, and perverse to God, coming up with a false imitation in terms of we are false gods. What is going to handle all of that stuff? One more thing. Conversio. Our conversion. And so again here, this is the play of words. If this is curvatus, conversion from the Hebrew shuv, yashuv, literally to turn around, what happens here is that Christ will take this bent, warped, curved will and convert it, right? Straighten it out again such that this relationship to God, faith, is restored. And that, of course, is the gracious work of Christ. So that's how grace comes into that, how all of this stuff can be understood from Augustine's point of view. A few things here again, showing how this. This was the will, the caritas cupiditas understanding of love and everything that's there. This is book two. Augustine says, I came to Carthage where a cauldron of illicit loves leaped and boiled about me. I was not yet in love, but I was in love with love, and from the very depth of my need, hated myself for not more keenly feeling the need. I sought some object to love, since I was thus in love with loving. So there again, right, he accentuates this problem because, after all, our desires always have an object, right? When you think about it, right, I love ice cream. Mm-hmm. Or perhaps, again, to get the picture of all of this, Homer Simpson is a great illustration of sinners, right? All you have to do is mention to Homer, beer. Or donuts, right? And he just gets that foaming mouth and he starts to drool, right? He desires, he's in love with beer and donuts, and they're pretty high on his hierarchy of being, right? Certainly higher than Marge and the kids. Well, here Augustine says his problem was even kind of worse than that. He was in love with love. In other words, he just needed to desire something. I gotta be in love with something. He didn't even know what. That's how confused and messed up he understands himself to be. And again, thinking at that time, sometimes all of us face that, right? We've got desires, but we really don't even know what we want. We just know we want something. And we've really got to have it. Well, what do you have to have?
I don't know.
Well, there you go. desire at work, all the problems. Because again, if you would be the human being who you were created to be, that answer would come automatically. What do you desire? What do you love? Well, the commandment. I love God, I love my neighbor. End of quote, right? But I can't do that here. I'm all messed up. And so I have to work those kinds of things out. Now, why is that? He's going to make one more point on that and take us one place deeper. And that is with regard to the will. That as sinful human beings, our will is split, or sometimes he calls it weak, or powerless. And again, you can see how Paul from Romans 7 is at work here. And again, he's trying to think, what's going on in me and all of this stuff? And so he says, why this monstrousness? And what is the root of it? Let your mercy enlighten me that I may put the question, whether perhaps the answer lies in the mysterious punishment that has come upon men and some deeply hidden damage in the sons of Adam. Why this monstrousness and what is the root of it? The mind gives the body an order, and it is obeyed at once. The mind gives itself an order, and it is resisted. The mind commands the hand to move, and there is such readiness that you can hardly distinguish the command from its execution. Yet the mind is mind, whereas the hand is body. So you can see that hierarchy in there. So mind over body. The mind commands the mind to will. The mind is itself, but it does not do it. Why this monstrousness and what is the root of it? The mind, I say, commands itself to will. It would not give the command unless it willed, yet it does not do what it commands. The trouble is that it does not totally will. Therefore, it does not totally command it. It commands insofar as it wills, and it disobeys the command insofar as it does not will. The will is commanding itself to be a will, commanding itself, not some other. But it does not in its fullness give the command, so that what it commands is not done. For if the will were so in its fullness, it would not command itself to will, for it would already will. So what he's doing here, right, and it's a little hard to follow, just like Paul, but he's thinking about his experiences. And again, think about, we've got soul and body. And of course, we've got mind, will, desire. And so what it is that the mind, which is the realm of reason, commands the will, which is going to move our desires and our body to act, right? The will puts reason into action. And mind and will over body. Augustine says the will is always strong enough to control our body. So my mind and will say, raise your hand. No problem, right? No resistance. Everything worked well. But when the mind commands the will with regard to something to the will or the mind itself, it meets resistance. I use this kind of example with students. Right? Your mind tells your will, given the final exam coming up on Monday, you should spend all weekend studying. The mind gives that command. But as well, all your friends are saying, oh man, you know that exam on Monday, it's really stressing me out. I gotta relax. Let's go to the bar tonight and just kind of party and forget all of that stuff. So, does the mind, and therefore will to study, or do you go off will to party? You party. Right, there you go. Right. In that sense, giving in to those desires somewhat with regard to the body, you're curved in upon yourself again. And indeed, you did not do what you willed or wanted to do, which would, of course, be the reasonable thing and the good thing to do, study. You decided instead to party. And so you see, our will is split, weak, powerless, such that our mind does not mind. And that's why we cannot, again, establish this relationship. So what God in Christ does, and this is the work of the Spirit, this is the work of grace. Grace comes to us. Augustine's word is that it is infused within us. And where does it come and what does it do? It is infused in our will, such that now our wills are strong, are total, are whole, are powerful, and thus we will once again what God wills. And that is redemption. That is what salvation is all about. That is, right, as Augustine said, it took him 28 years to get back to this, but God was, you know, through all those things, whether it was the pear tree or all the goofy stuff he got into in college at Carthage and all those other things, as he looks back at it now, he sees how God was there trying to straighten him out and graciously direct his will once again to what God wills. And therefore, again, to take it the full right, the restless heart can find rest. That's how God's grace works. That's how Augustine understands that. And so, just a few lines here to try to summarize this, right? Augustine found a love of God which was stronger and richer than any human love he had known before his conversion. He came to see the exchange of human and divine natures in Christ as a gracious exchange of love, a presence of the beloved in the love that is God's own self. Again, Augustine uses the cross as symbol of the mystery of love. And again, here's quoting from one of his letters. Quote, "The breadth of love is symbolized in the cross beam, representing good works. The length of love is signified by the upright, representing long suffering. The height of love is shown by the upper part of the upright, where the head of the crucified, our hope, lies. The depth of love, however, cannot be seen. It is in the root of the cross, buried below, which supports all else, and it signifies the profound mystery of gratuitous grace of God's will. Thus, conversion was not the first entrance of grace into his life, only the orientation point from which he could read the presence of grace from the very beginning of his day. Wherever he meets himself, God is there before him. Thus, the prayer of gratitude suffuses the confessions. Grace is inescapable, completely prevenient. Every movement of Augustine's heart, every initiative of his will, is preceded by God, who calls and sustains his holy restlessness. That's one phrase he uses, holy restlessness. The restless undertow in his life was the emptiness God had set within him, which only God could fill up, and the unfathomable providence of God, which drew him, yet rescued him from being swallowed up by this emptiness. In Augustine's understanding of creation, we teeter between the fullness of God and the formless void of nothingness, right? That's our hierarchy of being. In the created soul and body, this void is the innate desire for happiness. Attracting us to God, yet unable to bring us to God, it leads to dangerous and restless questing. For our spirit to be complete, at rest, this chaos within must be formed by the Word, who is Christ, and stabilized by the Spirit. It was this experience that grounded Augustine's understanding of grace. Okay? Any questions, comments you want to make about this mishmash? Yes, please.
Where Augustine comes out, you talked about the infused grace towards the end, and does what Augustine is saying any different from what Luther says, you know, at the same time, saint and sinner? Is that where he's coming out, or is there a difference between them?
No, on this point, Luther, of course, who when he enters the monastery is an Augustinian monk, and so therefore you can imagine as an Augustinian, he had to read Augustine, right, and gets a lot of his stuff from Luther agrees with Augustine on this curved in upon oneself, and understands, I think Augustine believes that this restlessness, the saint and sinner, can still be somewhat progressive, right? That, you know, kind of as God gives you the grace in life, you might be able to become a little more saint and a little less sinner. If you will, kind of partly saint, partly sinner. And Luther radicalizes that with the simile. At the same time, we are totally saints in this relationship of faith with God, but also totally and at the same time always caught with this curved in upon ourselves. So I think the simile, the at the same time, is Luther's contribution and way of thinking through, and where I think he changed Augustine's sense of this. Anyone else? Yes.
You know, Paul wrote that if we do what is right, our way to God will follow. You know, sometimes we do the right thing even though we don't feel like doing it. And so, is there room for that in there, or how does that work?
There is, because Augustine, as he now develops this, I'll put this over here. You all know about your own hierarchy of being. Augustine talks about operative grace and cooperative grace. And so therefore, operative grace is totally and completely the work of God in us. That's the infused grace that That is the grace of Christ which straightens us out, or which heals our sick, diseased, pustulant soul. Right? I mean, he just heaps adjective after adjective on, right? Monstrousness, all the... That's operative. Once this has happened, God continues to put grace within us such that now we can cooperate and do God's will. And so that's, for example, this is where love of neighbor comes in. All that would be cooperative. But none of this could happen unless this happens first.
Yes. Oh, when that grace becomes infused in a person, according to Augustine, what is the purpose of the law?
The purpose of the law is still to point out and show us how we do not totally, fully, completely have ourselves totally directed toward God, that we always fall short.
So, what was Augustine's view on free will and predestination? Is it all a matter of grace and predestined, his view, or?
Yes, there. In terms of will, we've talked to. Yes, there is a free will, but it's not that right, totally, completely, fully free, because you see, given our situation as sinners, our will, again, is split, weak, divided, and so we need God's grace to put that together. So there is, a kind of sort of freedom there yet, even as sinners, but it's not the kind of freedom that could, if you will, ever get us to, quote-unquote, choose God. With regard to predestination, yes, that is there for Augustine as well, because God, as the omnipotent and omniscient God, knows from the very beginning of creation how things are going to end up, and that is to be predestined for that rest. Now, again, the issue that comes in there, and there's debate on this, does Augustine hold to double predestination, right? Some are predestined to heaven, some are predestined or condemned to hell. And Augustine wobbles. I mean, again, Augustine writes so much, and we have so much material that, you can practically support anything you want if you take one passage there. But by and large, and again, certainly from the Confessions, Augustine's understanding of Genesis is that, right, the whole creation is going to participate in God's Sabbath. And so he's got this sense that, somehow, some way, I don't know how, that's the mystery of God, but somehow all people, all creation will be brought to this rest. But you say, I don't know, right? What scriptures tell us, what Christ tells us, is how that's going to work for me, for us. We don't know the whole story. Any other?
This changing and the conversion is not a one-shot deal.
No.
It seems like we all struggle with some backsliding or, getting back into ourselves. So it's a struggle that we, no matter how much we try and have faith, we're just sliding, we have to deal with that every day.
Yeah, and again, in the confession, right, it's Augustine outlines his 28 years of struggle and how his loves, shifted from, like stealing pears to love of the theater, which is, kind of bawdy shows and all of that, to love of literature, to his mistress, right? But it's all... And at the same time, right, he's got a mistress, and he also knows he should be loving God, and he knows that doesn't quite work, but You know, his will is split, and so he's always oscillating until finally, right, the conversion. Yeah.
Sometimes in the evangelical way of looking at it, you know, like you get saved and that's kind of it.
Yeah, no, that wouldn't be Augustine at all. Yeah. It's a lifelong struggle, yeah. Right? That's that restlessness that's there. All right, quickly, one more thing, because you know it's always worse than you think. Worse. And this comes in at the end of Augustine's life when he comes up against a monk called Pelagius. And Pelagius is a British monk who taught in Rome basically between 384 and 409 were his years. He was a popular spiritual director. And his claim was to hold that people could not help sinning, right, this not possible not to sin, was demeaning to humans and an insult to their creator. Augustine's prayer that comes from the Confessions, "Grant what you command and command what you will," scandalized Pelagius in that it seemed to view people as puppets controlled by the movements of grace. And so Pelagius and his biggest disciple and follower, Celestius, come up with an understanding of human being and will counter to Augustine. And they come up with these things, and that position was formulated into 7 theses, which were debated and condemned at the Council of Carthage in the years 411, 412. And here are the 7 theses as presented at the Council of Carthage. This is Celestius's position, and all those who followed him. 1, Adam was created mortal and would have died even had he not sinned. 2, Adam's sin injured only himself and not the human race. 3, infants enjoy the same condition Adam did prior to the fall. They may enjoy eternal life even if unbaptized. In other words, right, it's possible for you to, you're right, you are born perfect or innocent and you can live that perfect life. Right. Humans neither die through Adam's death nor rise through Christ's resurrection. 5, and this one, of course, really got Augustine hot and bothered. The law, no less than the gospel, provides a way into the kingdom of God. 6, even before Christ, there were some sinless persons. And 7, the wealthy must renounce their property at baptism. Otherwise, their good deeds could not be credited to them, and they could not enter the kingdom of God. So, in 411-12, these theses were condemned. But 5 years later, at the Synod of Diospolis, Pope Zosimus decided to lift the condemnation of these theses, especially because of thesis 7. Can you even wonder why? Right? It's not one of the higher moments in church. Because after all, if you're going to renounce your property, to whom will you give it? The church. So, well, that can't be all bad, can it? So you see what goes. So again here, and this is the last 20 years of Augustine's life. Most of his writing, and sometimes it becomes pretty nasty, is directed against these theses and why they're wrong, right? He goes back and he appeals to this. And it's during this time that Augustine, to try to explain some of this, comes up with the concept that we, and it's his term too, he dubs it original sin. And that concept, right, has been a bugaboo for us ever since about how do you understand that. What Augustine tries to mean by this is think about original in terms of like origin. In other words, what is the origin of sin? And it's not that it's different than the sin. Right? In other words, he's trying one more time to explain fully how is it that sin originates in us such that these first six theses could not be true. And so, therefore, he wants to get at, if you will, the root of sin, and again, keep pushing that sense of the problem with our will, the problem with unfaith, and why Christ and grace are necessary. And that's the best, and in many respects, that is still a battle going on within the church today in terms of one, understanding sin as a moral category, because of course that's what Pelagius and Celestius are advocating, and two, making salvation totally cooperative in the sense that if you have this notion here, you can also kind of say, well, you know, salvation is where God does God's part and I do my part and then we're okay. And see, again, Augustine could not accept that because that would be denying operative grace. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, even a little bit. And so that keeps the argument going. All right, I know bell is rung. You've been very patient. I'll certainly stay around and answer questions if you want, or we can do that some other time. But other than that, your will need no longer be divided. You can go. Enjoy life.